alive. Well, let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 together. We're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 9, 1 to 12. And as you can see, I've titled this sermon, Matters of Life and Death. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 9 together. This is the word of the Lord. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's look to the Lord together now to ask for help. Let's pray. Mighty triune God, we have been praising your name because you are indeed the praiseworthy God. We have just seen in the liturgy that you are a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, that you love to show compassion to sinners, undeserving sinners. That's what all of us are here, Lord, even as you have called many to yourself. And so we can bask in the warmth of your love, even as we recognize that we deserve death, even damnation. Father, as the summer begins to fade into the fall, we thank you for the life that we have been given, for the breath in our lungs, for the life even in your creation that we can see all around us. And yet, Father, as fall approaches, as the leaves turn color, this is yet another reminder to us, even built into your creation, as it were, a reminder of death. And so, Father, as we're confronted by these perhaps unsavory realities, I pray that you would move in our midst now, that you would cause us to see the risen Christ, the one, the only one who possesses eternal life and who gives eternal life to any and all who come to him. Father, as we gear up for our fall routines, even thinking as a church, I pray, God, that you would empower and strengthen each volunteer. Father, even as we shift gears towards two services, there is much to be done. There is much work to be done, many volunteers required, many volunteers already. Father, there's much sacrifice in this. I pray that each sacrifice that is made, we would be reminded of the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see his love for us and that we would then be able to sacrifice our lives for the good of each other and for others, even as we wrap up looking ahead to the fall. And Father, now as we consider this word, yet another hard word, another challenging word from Ecclesiastes, come meet us now by your Spirit. Show us Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Proverbs 25, verse 2 tells us this. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. That's one of Solomon's proverbs. And indeed, in his day, with his God-given wisdom, Solomon had indeed sought many things out, hadn't he? And as we saw last Sunday, if you were here, in one of his main conclusions for the entire book of Ecclesiastes, he came to say this. Look at 8:17. He said, "Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." That is, fallen man cannot and will not understand the work of God in this world outside of God's special revelation. That's one of the main things we saw last week. Outside of exposure to God's word. And if you want evidence for that, just read a missionary biography about missionaries who go into places where there has been no exposure to God's words. More to the point, last week we saw that it is the interpretive lens of the gospel specifically that is the key to understanding God's work in this world. That's sort of where we landed last week. So the great emphasis last week then was the absolute ignorance and blindness of fallen man to understand God's work in this world left to himself under the sun. Well, as we turn our sights now to chapter 9, I want to point out that we're at a major turning point or hinge point in this book now. If the end of chapter 8 provides one of the, if not the main conclusion to the book, chapter 9 to 12 now, the rest of the book is going to provide observations and commands based upon this main conclusion that we saw in 8:17. So this is a major hinge point in the book. And you can see that reality with me. Look at 9:1. He says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all." Examining it all. That is, taking into account everything that we've seen in this book so far, I am now going to offer more pointed counsel. So as we move into chapter 9 now, we will see that the preacher now turns our attention to things that we can and do know, but things that we would probably rather not think about. That is, having been faced with the reality of the unknown, we will now be reminded of things which we most certainly do know, but we would rather pretend that we didn't. And the first is this: death is inevitable. Death is inevitable. This is verses 1 to 6. Look with me again at the first three verses. "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all," everything up to this point, "how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all," notice this, "since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun," notice again, "that the same event happens to all." So what's the point here? The way you and I live our lives does not change this fact. We will all die one day. We will all die. Whether you're righteous or wicked, good or evil, clean or unclean, you sacrifice or you don't, you take an oath or you don't. As the good one is, so is the sinner. God has been clear with us from the beginning. The soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. We are all sinners, therefore we shall all die. Every one of us. As the Lord spoke to Adam in Genesis 3:19, he said, "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Or as the 16th century English poet John Donne put it, he said, quote, "Earth is the tomb from whence all living came, so is the tomb all go unto the same." I was thinking about this reality this week. I was thinking about one of the glaring things about the false teaching of the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, maybe some of you have come out of that. Maybe you're wrestling through this theology. There are no categories for Christian suffering in the prosperity gospel. It's false teaching. And since all die, they have no way of preparing Christians to suffer and to die. But this one reality, this certainty of death, demonstrates that their theology is indefensible. I was thinking about a video that I saw a number of years ago during COVID. I remember seeing this clip of this prosperity teacher, preacher. During COVID, he was dying of cancer, and he didn't have the categories to explain it to his church. He had spent his entire ministry teaching his people that if you have enough faith, you will never get sick. Now here he was dying of cancer, and he couldn't tell his church because his reality was inconsistent with his theology and his ministry. So this is at a time, rather conveniently, when his church was meeting over Zoom during COVID. And what happened is, as he grew skinnier and skinnier, they would put makeup on him for the video. They'd shine him up and everything else, make him look healthy. No one saw him in person. It was kept hidden from the church. Then one Sunday, he was gone. Dead. No one knew he had cancer. No one saw it coming. And where did this leave his church? Unable to explain his death. Unprepared to die themselves one day. Reeling at the shock and disappointment, disillusioned with God. It's been said that one of the main tasks of pastors is to prepare their people to suffer and to die well. To die well. To die in faith. To die trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about last rites, Roman Catholic last rites. I'm talking about dying, persevering to the end. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. This quote-unquote pastor, by his death, he demonstrated the illegitimacy of both his theology and his calling. You see, friends, we will all die. The same event happens to all. I remember Pastor Terry Stauffer, a real pastor, once telling me, he said, "We will all experience what Job experienced, just spread out over a longer period of time." Pastor Terry Stauffer, if you know him and Juanita, they have lost two of their four children. We will all experience what Job experienced, just spread out over a longer period of time. When I first heard it, it took me a bit to wrap my mind around it. But I thought, that is actually profoundly true. It's profoundly true. If you and I live long enough, we will suffer and we will bury many loved ones. Many loved ones. Just think about your conversations with the elderly. Why is it that they speak of the many people who are no longer with them? Well, because they've gone through that, right? Many of their friends are gone. Loved ones. Now, you might be thinking, as we look at this passage here, if all die regardless of the life you have lived, does this make how you live pointless? Sort of begs the question. The righteous and the unrighteous, all that stuff. Well, the answer to that is it depends. It depends. If you think that you can somehow earn God's favor by trying to be a good person, you have most definitely got another thing coming. But if you have lived by faith in the living God, in His promises, then of course it matters how you have lived. We've actually already seen this in Ecclesiastes. Look back at 8, 12, and 13. We saw this last week. The preacher's covered this. He said, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. So it does make a difference how you live. It's the fear of the Lord. That's what we're seeing throughout Ecclesiastes that is key. But this is the point of 9:1-6. You will surely die. You will surely die. The same event happens to all. Death is inevitable. Why? Why? Look at the second half of verse 3 now. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. And madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. This, friends, is Romans 6:23, right here in Ecclesiastes 9. The wages of sin is death. We can see here one of the effects of sin is that it makes us crazy. It makes us mad. One of the ways it makes us mad is that we think that we can figure out what God is doing in the world, while the things that are staring us in the face that we clearly can know, we would rather just push the side and not think about or prepare for. This is madness. This is madness. I'm sure many of you here, you're in careers, you think about retirement, you're preparing for it, you're planning for it. You're probably like me, paying for insurance for many more things than you would like to be, right? But are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? Are you preparing for that? Do you know where you're going when you die? Or are you continuing to kick that can down the road? I'm just going to deal with it later. It just needs to be pointed out, friends, not preparing for the inevitable is the epitome of madness. It's the epitome of madness. So it's incumbent upon each one here then to prepare for that day while you still have breath in your lungs. This is essentially what the preacher is telling us in 4-6. Look at it with me now. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Notice this, for the living know, what can you know? You can know this, for the living know that they will die, but the dead knows nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Now, it's helpful here, considering verse 4, to remember that in the ancient world, dogs were not understood to be man's best friend. All right? In the ancient world, dogs were despised, and lions were esteemed. That's why you often see it on the crest, right, or the statue or something like that. The statue's, you know, on either side guarding the city gate, as it were. Dogs were despised, and lions were esteemed. Dogs were disease-ridden scavengers that were tolerated at best. So when you read this verse, don't picture your cute little fluffy that you like to carry around under your arm. That's not what is in view here when we see the living dog. But what's the point here then? Even the most despised of creatures still has the gift of life. More to the point, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Verse 5. So it's interesting then, for all the things that we've seen in this book so far that we cannot know, we do know this. We do know this. Death is coming. Death is inescapable. Death is inevitable. Second, death is unpredictable. This is verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 11 with me. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. So what you would assume should take place based upon human reason, based upon logic, based upon analyzing, based upon data, very often, actually, this is not how it goes down. In other words, life is often illogical. Life is often illogical. The Edmonton Oilers, by all accounts, should have won back-to-back Stanley Cups, but they didn't win any. It doesn't make sense. I understand that the Panthers were a good team, too. But the race is not to the swift. I'd like us to better understand this statement that we see here. But time and chance happen to them all. Now, we like to emphasize big God theology around here because big God theology is in the Bible. What is the preacher getting at here? Are there things in life that happen that are outside of God's control? What about this word chance here? What does he mean by this statement? Well, I was helped in my studies this week by recognizing that in 1 Kings, there's a passage that uses the same language and which I think helpfully illustrates for us what is going on here in this statement in Ecclesiastes. So in 1 Kings 22, many of you will be familiar with this. King Ahab of Israel and King Jehoshaphat of Judah go to war against Syria. And in this account, chapter 22, it had been prophesied that Ahab would die if he went into battle. And so what he does is he disguises himself, thinking that he can somehow escape death. So he goes into the battle disguised, and we read this, 1 Kings 22, 34. Don't have to flip there, just listen. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Well, if you know the story, you know that King Ahab, he's propped up in his chariot till the end of the day, but he ends up dying in a pool of blood. And the text tells us later that all of this took place to what? Fulfill the word of the Lord. So the man, the archer, pulling the bow, shooting the arrow, striking King Ahab, even though he was disguised, it all seemed random. And yet it was actually to fulfill the word of the Lord. This is the same language we see here. So this is the emphasis, and we've seen this emphasis over and over again in Ecclesiastes, it is describing it from a human perspective. That is from life under the sun. So in other words, the accident, the tragedy, the seemingly random event that leads to one's death is actually all under the purview of the sovereign God. That's what's being communicated here. And the preacher is using this language of chance then because he is emphasizing our limited perspective, our limited perspective under the sun. It seems random, and yet it's not. We can see this in verse 12. Look at it with me. For man does not know his time. What does that imply? God knows. God knows. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. It suddenly falls upon them. Man does not know his time. So there is a time that God has determined, and yet man does not know it. He cannot find it out. So in other words, what we've seen so far then is we can know for certain, we can know that death is coming, but we cannot know when it will happen. Do you see that? This information is not something that has been granted to Adam's posterity under the sun, for man does not know his time. Your life and mine is like the big countdown clock that you see on the website now. You know the ones that the websites use now for Black Friday or something like that? Black Friday comes and goes, and then the next day it's like 364 days and 10 hours and 23 minutes and the seconds, everything else, right? It's counting down all the way. Our lives are like that countdown clock. There are days. There are hours, there are minutes, and yet we do not have access to that clock. We can't see it. Consider the example of the fish. You can see it in verse 12 there. Just thinking about, we got some fly fishermen here. How many flies and insects and other things does a rainbow trout need to eat in order to grow to be 20 inches? What is it? I was trying to Google it this week, and AI couldn't tell me. It was indecisive. I would guess it would be tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of bugs that a rainbow trout needs to eat to grow to be that size. So think about the routine of the rainbow trout then. Every single day, it's perched in its little hole looking up at the water, and it sees the fly, and it swims up to it, it opens the mouth, it swallows, it swims back down, and life continues. Until one day, maybe the 100,000th time, it goes up there, and that little fly has a hook in it. And it is dragged away, it is hauled out of the water, it's game over. Didn't see it coming. Didn't see it coming. Verse 12, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. We know that we will die, but we do not know when we will die. Death is inevitable and death is unpredictable. Therefore, point three, your life is a gift, so enjoy it today. This is verses 7 to 10. So here we have in the middle of the passage yet another enjoyment passage. And I think, again, the middle of the passage is being highlighted here. This is the sixth enjoyment passage we've seen, and it seems to me that this is the longest and most heartfelt in the book. So the preacher then, after his main conclusion of 8:17, he examines it all at the start of chapter 9, and he bookends this enjoyment passage with very pointed observations of the reality of death. We've just seen that. But then right here in the middle, verses 7 to 9, notice we actually have a string of commands. These are imperatives. And I hope that you can feel the heartfelt urgency here. I was actually helped by a brother here at the church in this. He pointed this out to me last week, that this passage is much more heartfelt. It's almost a burden. It is a burden of Solomon's based on his own bitter experience. Just consider, Solomon had failed to enjoy these things in their proper proportion. Remember, he had hundreds of wives. He had transgressed God's good boundaries. So these good things had become an idol to him, and his ability to enjoy them was taken from him. So then at the end of his life, he is burdened to proclaim this. Let's look at it now in light of that. He says, "Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." Do you see the urgency there? In light of knowing Solomon's life, he's essentially saying, "I blew it, but you don't have to." We saw at the start of the book that he was the king in Israel. He was the king in Jerusalem. He's saying, listen, you don't have to be the king to enjoy life. You can enjoy life, and you need to enjoy life right here, right now, today. The life that you have, not the life that you want, the life that you've been given. You need to enjoy it while it lasts. Notice what he says there. God has already approved what you do. In other words, you don't need permission to enjoy the good things in life. They were God's ideas. They weren't your ideas. We often think of God as this big cosmic killjoy. Pastor Jared dealt with the effects of sin, the noetic effects of sin upon the fallen mind. We think that God is a big, bad boogeyman. And yet he is the one who has created all these things. He is the one who gives all of these things, even though we don't deserve them. Just consider Genesis 1:31, after the sixth day of creation. God looked upon his creation and we read, "Behold, it was very good." It was very good. And so now, as we live our lives under the sun, in this fallen world though it is, there are yet glimpses and echoes of God's good, original design. And this is what we see here. Good food, friendships, marriage, the marriage bed, the ability to work. All of these things are good gifts from God's side, which none of us deserve. None of us deserve. My wife and one of my sons, they're learning how to keep bees, and they were into the hive the other day looking at the frames, and they broke off a chunk of the comb and brought it inside, and we were all sucking the honey out of the comb. And I was just thinking, what an incredible thing. God has created these little insects, these worker bees, right? And they're out there doing all their work, and they're creating this amazing, delightful thing for human beings to enjoy. That's a mark of God's goodness. I was reminded of Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." The Lord is good. And you see, friends, all of these are evidences of God's undeserved kindness towards a fallen world, towards sinners who have rebelled against him. And we're being told that we need to enjoy it. We need to enjoy it. So husbands here, are you learning to enjoy life with the wife whom you love? That is, are you enjoying your wife and your life? Not somebody else's. Not the ideal in your mind of what you think ought to be. Remember, you're not the ideal husband either, right? You're not waiting for life in 5 years when you think things will be better. Right now, today, are you enjoying your wife, enjoying your life? Martin Luther, speaking of this passage, he actually ridiculed what he called monkish asceticism. Monkish asceticism. Martin Luther knew well of monkish asceticism because, of course, before he was saved, he himself was a monk. He used to wake up in the middle of the night and get down on his knees in the monastery, cold, hard stone floor, and recite prayers because he thought that he was earning God's favor. So he knew well of monkish asceticism. What this means then is being cheap and frugal isn't always a virtue. It's not always a virtue. Some of you men, if you're married, you might actually have to learn how to take your wife out for a nice meal or a nice getaway. Get the steak instead of the burger. Enjoy the nice bottle of wine, if your conscience allows. Buy her the nice piece of jewelry, if she likes jewelry. Stop being so cheap. You're not being more holy by resisting and abstaining from things that are good gifts from God, right? You might actually be dishonoring him. God has already approved what you do. So your life is a gift, and mine, and we are to enjoy it today. Also look at verse 10 again. He's essentially saying here, enjoy your work while you can. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. One of the things that's characterized the West now for a couple generations, maybe more so since World War II, is this whole concept of retirement. People work hard for multiple decades to save up to retire. Very often folks hate their work and they can't wait until they get to retire. And then when they finally get to retire, they don't know what to do with themselves. They're miserable to be around, and then their health starts to fail. Right? Now, don't hear me wrong. Retirement is not sinful in and of itself. But when you get stuck in the trap of always living for tomorrow, and you fail to enjoy the present, you fail to enjoy the fact that you were, and recognize the fact that you were created to be fruitful and productive. Even the ability to work is an undeserved gift from God's side. Do you recognize that? The ability to get up in the morning. Or have you bought the lie of the age that is all about Freedom 55? I don't know if that's a company anymore. I remember watching those commercials when I was young. But it's the same thing. Freedom 55, that's the goal. Maybe you need to repent of this and ask God to work in you the ability to work with all your might for his glory. You need to enjoy it while it lasts. Or we might be able to summarize this passage then like this. You are going to die, and you don't know when. So recognize that your life is a gift and enjoy today while it lasts. This, of course, begs the question, and many of you are thinking this and feeling this, is that it? Is that it? Taken on its own, this passage almost starts to sound like, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? It sort of feels like that. But is that it? I think this book actually, it leaves us hanging on purpose. It leaves us hanging on purpose. I think it's by design. And I think this is actually is different than let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Look at 9 verse 1 again. Let's just remind ourselves of this. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. We've seen this throughout. Contrary to the way it may appear, the preacher has a biblical worldview. He does. We saw in verse 3 that we die because we're sinners. That's right. And what is implied throughout is that your vain life, that is your vapor-like life, is actually an undeserved gift from God's side with all of its challenges and futilities. I think probably the strongest hint for us in the whole book, we saw it some months ago back in chapter 3. Flip back with me there just briefly. This is really important to keep in mind as we struggle through Ecclesiastes. 3:11. The preacher says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And notice this, also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That's the main conclusion. So I think Ecclesiastes, by design, it stirs in our hearts a latent desire for more than this life offers, while also leaving us hanging. We need to understand its proper place in redemptive history and taking into account Solomon's own life. I think this is where C.S. Lewis is very often has brilliant insight. In his essay, for example, The Weight of Glory, speaking of these latent desires in our hearts, he says this, quote, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them. For it was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself, they are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a far country we have not yet visited. End quote. Well, brothers and sisters, that far country is the new heavens and the new earth. That's what it is. Just consider the covenants. The Lord in Genesis 17:19 calls the Abrahamic covenant an everlasting covenant. That's an important word. Everlasting covenant. In the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:13, the Lord tells David that one of his sons would sit on the throne and his kingdom would be established forever. Forever. That's an important word. There's hints all over the Old Testament. When speaking of this covenant, the psalmist in Psalm 133, verse 3 said this, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So make no mistake, life is God's idea. Life is God's idea. He is the source. He is the giver. Consider the eternal triune God. He is the overflowing fountain of life. And death is our fault. Death is what is coming to us. Death is what we rightly deserve. And yet God has left longings in our hearts for more because we were created for more. We need to be able to recognize this then when we consider the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the eternal Son of God took on flesh. In the Gospel of John, for example, he could say things like this concerning himself. John 6:48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." You see, life, even eternal life, is found in Jesus Christ alone because he is the eternal source of life. And consider this, he tasted death for any and all who would look to him and turn from their damning, death-deserving sins and trust in him alone. And he was raised from the grave, having conquered sin and death. And so what this means now is that life, even eternal life, is found exclusively in Jesus Christ. Exclusively. Pastor Jared has been taking us through 1 John. 1 John 5:11 says this, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." And then notice this, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You can know that, friends. You can know that. Left to ourselves, we cannot know the work of God. Through the gospel, we can know that we have eternal life. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Eternal life. So friends, death is inevitable. Death is unpredictable. You don't know when your time is coming. But there is eternal life beyond the grave found in Jesus Christ alone. This is the work of God, which you can know for certain. So believe on Jesus Christ today. Today, while you still have breath in your lungs. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we marvel at the way that your word prepares us for the good news of the gospel. Oh, God, that you would grant eternal life to many in our midst, even this morning. And for those who possess it, Father, help us to go forward in confidence, knowing that we have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's stand and worship this God together. Amen. I quoted from Romans 6:23 in the sermon. I didn't include the second half. You guys know the second half, many of you, but the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you have that eternal life? Look to Christ today, and if you do, go in joy and in peace. You're dismissed.